Life Audio.
You are listening to The Becca Cook Show with your host, Becca Cook. For more information about Beckett and his ministry, visit his website at beckettcook.com. To help support the podcast, visit patreon.com/The Becca Cook Show. Please consider subscribing to the podcast and leaving a 5-star rating.
Hey guys, welcome to the show. Today I have a very special guest, Tim Challies. He's a pastor, author, speaker, and he's written several books, and including the one we're going to talk about today, Seasons of Sorrow. And the subtitle is The Pain of Loss and the Comfort of God. And this book is amazing. It's heartbreaking, but it's so full of wisdom, so full of hope. So I'm excited to have Tim on the show. But first, a word from our sponsor.
Well, good day to you. It's Joel with The King Country dropping in to let you know that our brand new film, Unsung Hero, is in theaters April 26th.
It's Luke here. We've teamed up with the creators of Jesus Revolution to bring you this adventure of a lifetime. It's a powerful, true story about a family uniting, growing in their faith, and facing the impossible together.
In theaters beginning April 26th, join us in making opening night a family day at the theaters.
Rated PG. Parental guidance suggested.
What impacts you every day? There is one book that influences almost every aspect of our lives. Museum of the Bible reveals the Bible's impact on your favorite musicians and artists, the way we measure time, social justice, our national monuments, and more. The Bible's impact is all around you. Discover how at museumofthebible.org/impact.
Welcome, Tim Challies.
Thanks for having me.
So, Seasons of Sorrow. This book is amazing. I read it the other day, and it's so powerful. But before we get into the details of the book, can you just tell us, if you can just tell us what happened to your son, Nick?
Sure. Yeah, so Nick was a seminary student at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He was 20 years old, had just gotten engaged to a sweet girl named Rin, and was looking forward to life ahead. He was an ARA, an assistant resident advisor, in his residence at college. And together with the rest of his hall, there's a boys' hall and a girls' hall that are sort of twins, so they went out together to play a game at a nearby park. And as he was playing the game, for reasons that remain really unknown to us, simply his heart stopped and he collapsed to the ground. And students tried to resuscitate him, and a passing doctor tried, and eventually paramedics tried, and doctors, and there's nothing that could be done. And so just very suddenly, unexpectedly, without reasons we've been able to understand, he was with the Lord.
And how soon were you contacted?
So we got a text message, actually, from a young man who has since become our son-in-law, married my daughter. But he texted just to say that Nick had collapsed and he didn't know what was going on, but he just thought we would want to know. And so we immediately just started getting a little bit alarmed. Of course, we never have allowed our minds to jump all the way to that. But yeah, we got that text message, and then Abby was there. My daughter was there as well. And many of Nick's friends were there. This was his peer group who were there with him. And so they started contacting us. And then over time, the news got more and more alarming. And then eventually a doctor called from the hospital to say that he was gone.
And you say in the prologue of the book, you say, writing is how I reflect, how I meditate, how I chart life's every journey. So when the sorrow was still new in my heart, when the tears were still fresh in my eyes, when I barely knew up from down, and here from there, I began to write. So tell me writing this book was kind of a way for you to process this, right?
Yeah. Writing was as it pertains to the book, it really was my therapy in a sense. It was my way of thinking things through, working things through. Writing's always been the way I think, the way I process things. It's really my form of meditation. So I got a very poor memory, and I just can't hold a lot in there at once. And then I don't remember things often over a long time. And so writing is just how I record my thoughts. That way I can come back to them. I can remember what I know, or I can remember what I believe. So it's the way I chew things over, and then the way I sort of record things so I can remember them. And so just even as we were on our way down to Louisville to be with our daughter and almost daughter-in-law, et cetera, I was already writing just my way of trying to work through what was going on.
And you broke up the book into four parts: fall, winter, spring, and summer. What's the idea behind that?
So the writing,
that's where the writing took place in those seasons.
Yeah. Yes, but there's a little more to it than that, in that the seasons, at least where I live here in Canada, have symbolic value as well. Fall being the season of death and decay, and you know, where you're going from the season of life to the season of coldness. Then winter is the season where that's at its worst, in a sense. You know, nobody goes outside; it's just too cold to do things, etc. But then spring brings the promise of new life, and the summer is a season of fruitfulness. And so I thought as the meditations went on over the course of the year, they began to match the seasons. In that's sort of the process of grief is. Initially, you're in this period of just disbelief, and you're not really functioning very well. That maybe correlates with fall. And then winter, the hardest seasons come a little bit after your tragedy, after losses, the reality sinks in. But then over time, you begin to grapple with it and come to terms with it. And then eventually, hopefully, you're progressing to something that's, you know, a new normal. You never go back to the person you were after a deep grief. You never go back to that same person. But hopefully you get your bearings and you press on. So I should say that as I started writing, I wasn't writing a book. I was just writing meditations. But over the course of many months, as I was writing these things, I began to think, well, maybe I could collect them into a book format.
Yeah. And I'm assuming that this whole process of writing this was very, not only comforting to you, but also cathartic. I mean, could you say that's true?
Yeah, some of my best moments and some of my worst moments were while I was writing. It was very, very hard to write for obvious reasons, because I was dealing with something that is the greatest sorrow I've known in life. But on the other hand, it really was cathartic. It really was helpful just as I pondered these things. And eventually, I couldn't just record, here's what I'm feeling. I had to interpret it according to scripture. And so I think just about every chapter, there's some sort of resolution. And I wasn't writing a book for other people. I was just recording my thoughts in real time, but always trying to push myself beyond, okay, I'm sorrowful, but what am I going to do with the sorrow? Or how is God at work through the sorrow? What's the meaning behind it?
Yeah. And you mentioned this in your book, later in your book, about kind of being grounded and rooted in scripture and how important that is in this kind of, in terms of loss. Talk about that a little bit, because just your perspective on this was so shaped by your you know, being grounded in the scriptures.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I would not want my moment of greatest grief to be the moment that I'm grappling with core truths or some of the most foundational truths of the Christian faith. So, I had the privilege of being raised in a context that was theological, being trained in catechisms, you know, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Shorter Catechism, and so on, and really being grounded in sound doctrine. And so when this great tragedy overtook me, I didn't have to think about, well, is God sovereign? Was God somehow involved in this? Was this God's will? I had established answers to those sorts of questions long before. I didn't have to grapple with the character of God. Is God really good? Or could God be out to harm me or to hurt me in some way? And so I was so thankful to have had many of those things settled in the past. And so when this time came, this time of loss and grief, of course, there was still a lot to learn, but really it was the time to enact my theology, to just put into practice what had been fairly abstract. And so I've just been so thankful over the last couple of years as I've reflected on this, just how God had prepared me simply by my knowledge of his word.
Yeah. And you just mentioned, you know, could God have been out to hurt me? And you have, there's a chapter, I think it's chapter 11. It's called, "I Fear God and I'm Not Afraid of God." Tell us what you mean by that.
Actually, the title is "I Fear God and I Am Afraid of God."
I'm afraid of God.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah.
I got that wrong.
No, it's fine. And the point of the chapter is that it's good to be in fear of God. You know, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, we're told in Proverbs. And so there's a right form of fear. And that fear is an awareness of the difference between God and ourselves. You know, it really begins with God's divinity and our humanity. God is this great big divine figure. We're these little puny dust made human beings. And so we rightly fear him. But I think after we go through a great sorrow in life, we come to a new assessment of God's power. We come to a deeper understanding that this really is God's world, and he's really up to things that can take us by surprise, or that may be exactly opposite of what we would have wanted in life. And, you know, I naturally assumed, as any dad would, that my son would outlive me, that he would have this long future or something. But the reality is that God had purposes in Nick's life that were very different from my own. And I had to just bow the knee, and yet still being afraid at times. If God was going to ask me to do this, what else might God ask me to do? And so, you know, the fear of God in that sense of the assessment of who God is, but also that fear that I'm really not in charge of this life, and God really is up to things that are bigger and greater than we might imagine.
We'll be right back after this short break.
What impacts you every day? There is one book that influences almost every aspect of our lives. Museum of the Bible reveals the Bible's impact on your favorite musicians and artists, the way we measure time, social justice, our national monuments, and more. The Bible's impact is all around you. Discover how at museumofthebible.org/impact.
Yeah, and you and one of your chapters, I'll get the title right of the chapter, is called "In the Deepest Darkness," and you talk about kind of being in this fog. What was that like?
Yeah, a mutual friend set us up with another couple that she knows as well in our area, and we met with them maybe 2 months or so after Nick passed away. And they had also endured the loss of a child a number of years prior. And the first question she had for us was, "Are you still in the stage of grief brain?" she called it. And there was something really affirming about that question, in that after our loss, we were in a kind of fog, a mental, emotional, spiritual kind of fog for quite some time. It took a long time to emerge from it. And I don't know if it's a protection mechanism built into our humanity or something, but for a time it was just very, very difficult to do life, to do normal things in life. We were really just incapacitated by our sorrow. And I think that's what I'm trying to reflect on in that chapter, is trying to give a perspective try to show people, portray to people what that's like, to just lose your capacity to do normal life. We can be so overwhelmed by the traumatic experiences we go through.
Yeah. And actually, just going back to, I fear God and I'm afraid of God. You mentioned that, you know, cause it's like Job, but you mentioned that, you know, could it be that Nick's death is God's discipline towards me? Was Nick an idol? So how did you process through all of that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think the way I worked through that, and so after Nick's death, some of my first thoughts were essentially centered around me. Did I do something that caused this? Is this, as you said, some way that God is punishing me? And the way I worked through that was to essentially take myself out of the center of this universe that God has made, which is our natural human disposition to put ourselves in the center of all things, and to realize that it doesn't seem like, you know, God reveals who he is and how he works in the world. It doesn't seem that God would act like that. Nick was his own person. He stood before the Lord as his own individual. It seems unlikely or unlike the character of God that I would have done something and God would have responded by, you know, punishing my whole family, taking Nick away from us, and so on. And so once I pulled myself out of the center and sort of re-enthroned God in my mind, I could see, well, this must be God's purposes somehow working in this situation. And God's purposes were clearly different than my own. And I'm going to respond in two ways. I'm either going to shake my fist at the skies and say, God, you've done wrong, or I'm going to bow the knee to God and say, this is your world. Nick was your creation. You have the right to act in this world as you see fit. And I'll bless your name, just as you referenced Job earlier. You know, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Yeah. And then you have another chapter called What Do You Do With Grief? Can you talk about a little bit about that chapter and what does a person do with grief?
Yeah, that chapter came out of trying to figure out how to pray for my wife and daughters, really, and realizing that I know nothing about grief. You know, I had gone through some sad situations in life. My father had passed away a year prior, and you know, we all endure griefs and losses, but I don't think any of us are really experts at it. We're always learning what it means to grieve and what that process or time of grief looks like and what's realistic as we begin to emerge into this new normal. And so I was just trying to reflect on what should I expect? What should I pray for on behalf of my daughters, on behalf of my wife? What's realistic to hope for? And in the end, I just really wanted to focus on praying that God would help them to accept what had happened as his will, that they wouldn't rebel against God's will and think they know better how to run this universe than God does. That they would, again, just bow the knee and submit to him in his sovereignty. And that they would then take hold of this as God has given each of them as something precious, as precious grief he's asking them to carry from this moment until they go to be with him. And what are they going to do with that grief? How can they serve him with this? That's stewarding something very, very difficult, but I'm sure very precious to God as well.
And how have they dealt with that well?
Yeah. I've been very, very proud of Aileen and the girls. They've just thrived under this sorrow. They've really each just committed that I'm going to go on in service to the Lord. This isn't going to be the end of my relationship with the Lord. I'm not going to shake my fist at the sky and disown him and say, if you ask me to do this sort of thing, I'm not interested anymore. And I don't want to take for granted that would have been the reaction, because for many people it is, you know, they're happy to follow God as long as times are good. But when something happens like this, they may just run away. And we've just really committed together as a family. We will stay faithful to the Lord. We will continue to love him and serve him, maintain our faith in him. And we will just really believe and look forward to a great reunion to come.
Yeah. And you mentioned stewarding, and you have a chapter called Stewarding Sorrow. Talk about that a little bit. How does one steward sorrow?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. If we're going to understand stewardship, we need to understand sovereignty. And so God's sovereignty is the doctrine that this is God's world, and there's nothing that happens in this world apart from the will of God. That doesn't mean that God commits sin, of course, or forces anyone to commit sin, but nothing happens in this world that God doesn't decree, permit, however you want to understand that. And so if that's true, if even difficult things, hard things, grievous things are somehow within the sphere of God's sovereignty, then we can understand that in some way God means for us to have these things. And so Nick's death wasn't some unfortunate circumstance. It wasn't Satan pulling one over on the Lord, you know, just kind of getting away with one. It wasn't that God was asleep at the wheel when this happened. Somehow this was his will for Nick's life. He knows the number of our days. He knows the number of Nick's days, that they were far fewer than we would have thought. And so what are we going to do with that? Receive that and then just turn it outward in love for God and service to his people. And I think each one of us can attest that this has been the story of our lives, that people have endured very difficult circumstances. Mm-hmm. And through that, they've been just wonderfully equipped to minister to us in our sorrows. I think any of us can say this. I often think of someone like Johnny Erickson Tada, who could have, gone through her experience of being paralyzed. And that's it, just remained as bitter as she was at first and just said, that's it. I'm done. I'm not following the Lord anymore. I'm just going to do it in bitterness. But instead, she chose to receive that as God's will for her life. And what has she done? She spent her whole life loving, serving, blessing people. That is stewardship. She took the hardest thing God had given her, and she chose to embrace it rather than fight it. And in our sorrows, I'm sure God's calling us to do much the same, to bless others and to be prepared to minister to them.
Yeah, and in the book, you go through a list of prominent Christians who lost children and who lost grandchildren. And so, it kind of gives you sort of perspective on this whole thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We're not alone in our sorrows. And I think it's really important and really comforting to understand that there are many Christians who have endured great sorrow. So we think about John Owen, the great Puritan writer, and this man who created this massive body of work that's been so helpful to so many generations of Christians. I think he lost 10 of his children or something. So there's a man who underwent a terrible, terrible affliction, but it wasn't the end of his service to the Lord. He didn't let it knock him off course. He continued to love and continued to serve. And you see this again and again. So in those early days of your grief, you really do wonder what's left for me and how can I carry on with this? When you're surrounded by that cloud of witnesses, you can learn from them and grow from their example. And then how much more so when there are living people who can come alongside you. But again, especially people the Lord has somehow equipped by enduring a similar sorrow, they can come right along beside you and share their experience and just give you that look you in the eye and assure you, you can do this and you can emerge from this better, stronger, still sad, of course. You'll never lose that sorrow, but you can turn that sorrow into service for the Lord.
And you have a chapter, and this was a particularly poignant chapter, I just love the idea of just using the term the dash, and it's the title of the chapter is How Long Is the Dash? And it's about Nick's gravestone. Can you talk about that kind of that, how you looked at that and the dash?
That was sort of a thought experiment of sorts, but it came to mind as we were visiting the cemetery after they had finally installed Nick's gravestone. And so for months we had been visiting a spot in the earth where we knew he was buried, but there's no marker there. Then at last we'd ordered it. At last it was delivered and installed. And now we had this stone. And I just started to think about that little dash that encompasses a life, the dash that comes before the date of birth and the date of death. And I just started to imagine, what if that dash was proportional to the length of the life we lived? And so somebody who lived for a very short time would have a very short dash. Somebody who lived for 100 years would have a very long dash. And old Methuselah from the Old Testament would have an extremely long dash. And then just sort of comparing that to eternity, this dash that would go on and wrap around the earth again and again and again, which is what God promises, right? That as the poet says, one short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. And so just pondering eternity and comparing that now to our little experience here on earth, and you start to think, well, the difference between somebody who lives out his full 80 years that the Bible suggests is the span of a human life versus somebody who lives only a quarter of that, only 20, it's such a minor difference when compared to the eternity to come.
Yeah, and that's what one of the biggest takeaways from the book was, just your eternal perspective and seeing, as the Bible says, this life is a mist, it's a vapor, and you really stressed the kind of this eternal perspective, which I thought was so helpful.
Yeah, that was so precious to me. And, you know, as Christians, we have such hope. God is so kind to us to give us hope beyond this life. And I've said so often, I don't know how I would have endured this without my faith. And, you know, I know many non-Christians who've lost a loved one, and they do endure it as well. But to have that true hope, that firm confidence that's grounded in the word of God, but it's grounded ultimately in the historic fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his resurrection being the down payment on our own. And so knowing that Christ was dead and rose and lives forever now, that's the proof. That's all the proof we need that we too will die and be resurrected and live forever. So that eternal perspective is so comforting and such a blessing. And, you know, it reminds me of, we're just past the, in the Christian world now, there's all these stories that were coming up about people who visited heaven, right? Say, put it in quotes there, they visited heaven. And so we had all these books about, you know, I went to heaven and I came back. And the first one to write one of those books in recent memory was Don Piper, not John Piper, Don mm-hmm. Piper. And he wrote his book, 90 Minutes in Heaven. And he started calling himself the Minister of Hope. And the hope he gave was that he had been to heaven. And so believe him, he's been to heaven. And now you can have confidence that heaven is real. Well, if you're not going to believe Jesus Christ, you've got no business believing Don Piper or anyone else. You know, our hope is not found in other people who can bring stories of having been there. And nobody seemed to notice that all the stories contradicted one another. They all had completely different versions of what heaven was like and what the experience was like. Our hope is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he didn't rise, our faith is completely just a waste of time. But if he did rise, we have the absolute greatest hope, and we can look forward to eternity with him.
Yeah, I just thought of Paul saying, you know, this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. And yeah. It's just like when you have that hope, and I always talk about this, just, you know, no matter that, I mean, obviously I haven't gone through something like you have, but no matter what the circumstances of my life are and how, you know, some days are difficult, some seasons are difficult, there's this impenetrable layer of rock in my gut that is just, it's a layer of joy that cannot be shaken, because I know the end of the story. I know where I'm going. I know what eternity is going to look like. And so, I mean, I don't know exactly what it's going to look like, but I have a pretty good idea. So that is such a comfort to Christians. It's such a comfort to know that, and to know that Nick is with Christ right now, in the presence of the Lord right now, is such a deep, deep comfort.
It is. Yeah. And we have to remember contextually, when Paul wrote about his light momentary afflictions, he was suffering very heavy and very long afflictions. This wasn't a hangnail that he was experiencing here. He was being treated terribly.
Yeah.
And yet, so he could only say it was light and momentary if he was looking to something that was weighty and eternal, right? And then just drawing that comparison. And so he wasn't saying to any of us that what you feel is inconsequential. He was saying, just shift your gaze to what you said before, that eternal perspective. And now you'll be able to just believe, I just need to endure this for a short time. And the depth of the pain I feel right now, someday I'll say that's light compared to the fullness of the glory, the fullness of the joy I'll experience. Mm-hmm. So I like to think of Paul in that. Just, it's like he's reaching into heaven. There's these storehouses of hope and joy in heaven. And he's just sort of reaching into heaven and just grabbing handfuls of it that's going to sustain him here on earth. And you can only do that if you've got that eternal perspective.
Yeah. And you, on page 152, I just want to quote this. It's in the chapter called Ministry of Sorrow. You say, through this ministry of sorrow, I can testify before a skeptical world that one who praises God in the giving can also praise him in the taking, that one who honors God in the times of great joy will still honor him in times of great loss. I can bear witness that faith can survive sorrow, that we can be content even in loss, that when we are weak, we are truly strong, for it is when we are weak that he provides us with his strength. That's powerful. Talk about that for a minute.
So I wanted to affirm that God is sovereign in this world, that God is building something. He's doing something in this world, and he's using all of us to do it. God's creating something in this world that's meant to showcase his glory. And he does that through the church. And so God is equipping each one of us to take up our place in his world, in his, you know, in this thing he's building. And he equips us in different ways. There's some fantastically wealthy people in the world, and their gift from God is to be wealthy and to use that wealth to love and serve others. There's people who ascend to very high positions in the world, and that's their gift from God. And he asks them to steward it faithfully. And then there's some people who go through deep sorrows. And again, that's just God's way of fitting them to the ministry he's called them to take up. And so again, our task then is to steward that faithfully, to receive it from God and to use it for the good of others and the glory of his name. And yeah, so that ministry of sorrow is really what I was focusing on in that chapter. How am I going to receive this, and how am I going to use this?
Yeah. And I was going to say, let's talk about, I was going to say this is the last thing, but it's the penultimate thing I want to talk about. You talk about in chapter 36, my most precious possession. And I love this chapter. Talk about what that possession is and what you did with that.
Yeah. It's sitting right here beside me, just off camera. You can't see it, but got a little display case here. And my father-in-law built for me, and within that display case is...
Oh, is that... Can we see it now? Yeah. No, okay.
No, here, I'll... Okay. Nah, I don't think I can drag it over.
Okay.
Display case my father-in-law built, and within it is Nick's Bible. And I'd given him that Bible when he went off to seminary, indicated that he wanted to spend his lifetime preaching and pastoring people, so I gave him a Bible. And yeah, it's just a precious, precious object that reminds me of my boy, and I keep it close at hand and keep it open to the great chapter in 1 Corinthians about the resurrection. And
yeah, and it was 1 Corinthians 15, right?
Correct. Yeah. Yeah. And so it lays open to that. And on days, and there are many of them when I'm just really sorrowful, really not feeling the joy, I can go and I can look at it, or I can take it on my lap and I can read it. And there are these words that again, just ground us in what Christ has done. And because that is true, therefore we can believe that Nick is as alive as he's ever been. And the time is coming when I'll be joining him.
Yeah. Amen. And then the last chapter is called Well Done, Good and Faithful Dad. What do you mean by this?
Yeah, I talked there about how when Nick was younger, I sort of developed this vision. One thing that was always so important to me, it still is to live a life of integrity before my children. And by the end of my life, to, you know, we look forward to dying and arriving in heaven and hearing that well done, good and faithful servant that's promised to those who love the Lord and are faithful to his purposes. I just thought, how lovely to first hear my children say, well done, good and faithful dad. And so it was sort of this vision I developed for life, to have my children sort of bless me out and God bless me in. And I'd imagine Nick as my firstborn being the one to do that. But of course, now he's waiting for me. And so just sort of developed the second thought, which is maybe arriving in heaven and of course looking forward to the commendation of the Lord, but also of my son, and just landing there and hearing him say, well done, good and faithful dad. And so that's a sort of imaginative telling of my arrival in heaven. Mm-hmm. And just trying to again convey the hope and the joy we have as Christians, of the sure confidence that that there's true joy to come.
Amen. Well, we're going to leave it there. The book, guys, is Seasons of Sorrow. I highly encourage you to get this. It's so beautifully written. It's beautiful. And it's also very, it's just very encouraging. So, and also tell us where, because you still do a blog, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so where can people find your blog?
Yeah, they can find me at challies.com. I post something new there every day. That's challies.com. And then you can get information about the book there, or just go to Amazon or wherever you buy your books and you should be able to track it down.
Well, thank you so much, Tim. I appreciate you coming on and sharing this story with us.
You're very welcome.
All right. Thank you, guys, and we'll see you next time.
Thank you for listening to this episode of The Beckett Cook Show. Your support makes this content possible. All episodes of The Beckett Cook Show are also available on YouTube. For more information about Beckett and his ministry, visit his website at beckettcook.com.
Thank you to the team at Life Audio for their partnership with us. If you go to lifeaudio.com, you will find more faith-centered podcasts about prayer, Bible study, parenting, and more.
Have you ever felt conflict between your faith and feelings? If so, you're not alone. My name's Carly Mercouillier. I'm a licensed therapist and the host of the Therapy and Theology podcast, where we explore popular topics and questions related to faith, feelings, and spiritual formation. I want to invite you to join me every Thursday as we fearlessly name the complexities of our reality, grow in the awareness of who we are, and rediscover the power and purpose of our unique stories through the lens of the gospel. Subscribe today at lifeaudio.com.